Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you. Continue on in Philippians tonight, and I'm sure you've probably, we're all familiar with the phrase, you get what you deserve. Something we've probably heard said quite often. In primitive societies and in advanced cultures like ours, it's often taken for granted that there's a direct link between what happens to you in life and the kind of person that you are. If you're a good person, then you should expect good things to happen to you. Or run it the other way, if good things happen to you, well, it must be because you're a good person, right? But if you accept that, then there's a flip side. If something bad happens to you, then you must be the kind of person who deserved it. Take Job as an example. We know from the first two chapters of Job that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's Job 1:1. Yet he loses, in sequence, his oxen, donkeys, sheep, camels, servants, and all 10 of his children. And if that's not enough, Job is then struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. The first two chapters want us to know that Job is exactly the kind of person who did not deserve such things to happen to him. When Job's three counselors arrive and see him in his pitiable condition, they weep and they cry out and they sit in silence for 7 days. But when they do speak, they assume that Job must have done something to offend God. He must have done something terrible, and he deserved this awful calamity as a result. And all through the book, Job maintains his innocence. He holds the tension between his righteousness in one hand and the tragedy that's befallen him on the other hand. And in Job 13:16, he says, "This will turn out for my salvation." And in the end, we find out that he's right. Many centuries later, the Apostle Paul, one of the most well-known leaders among the Christians, is in chains in an Ephesian prison. Paul had bumped up against Roman power, and Roman power had swatted him right into a jail. And Paul's now in jail, awaiting trial and possible execution. And so if you get what you deserve, what does this say about Paul? What does this say about Christians and their hope in the gospel? If you're doing God's will, if you're in the center of God's will, there shouldn't be any suffering, right? Well, as we continue Paul's letter to the Philippians tonight, we'll see that not everything is as it seems on the surface. Because for Paul, instead of assuming that wherever the Lord is, there's no suffering, Paul sees that where there is suffering, the Lord is there too with the suffering. So we're in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18 tonight, so you can go ahead and turn there, and I'll read the section. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So let's cycle back to the first two verses there. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So following his greeting to the church in verses 1 through 11, Paul gives a status report of sorts. The last the Philippians knew of Paul, He was in prison. Now Paul gives an update. But it's not a report about how he is doing. Rather, it's a report about how the gospel is advancing. I'm sure the Philippians were interested in knowing how the gospel was advancing. After all, they and Paul are partners in the gospel, right? But I'm sure they also wanted to know how Paul was doing himself. Paul is their friend. They want to know how he's doing in prison. Paul doesn't tell them. Paul doesn't let on about what prison life is like. In effect, Paul says, "Don't worry about me. What really matters is how my circumstances have served to advance the gospel. That's what really matters. The gospel of Jesus, the world's true king, that's what matters, not me." And I think it's important to realize that Paul is not whistling in the dark. He's not trying to cheer himself up or trying to cheer his friends up. He's explaining how his chains have served to advance the gospel. And he goes on. So the ESV says, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." It's a bit of an unfortunate translation for two reasons. First, the word that's translated imprisonment in the ESV is really, it's the Greek word desmos, which literally means chains. So what you see in the ESV as imprisonment really means chains. And the ESV translates it as desmos throughout this section, but Paul is not merely in prison. He is in chains. He is bound in his imprisonment. What's more, in this passage, Paul says it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard that his imprisonment is for Christ. It kind of makes Paul sound like a protester, a political protester, someone who would chain himself to a tree that's about to be cut down because he's for the environment. Or someone who would go on a hunger strike because they're for peace. But Paul hasn't been imprisoned for Christ. A better translation is, "My chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole guard and to everyone else." Chains in Christ is a far different thing than imprisonment for Christ. Paul is sharing in Christ's sufferings, as he'll say a little bit later. In the translation that Chad gave us, he rendered it this way: "My chains are known among all the guard and to all the rest to be connected to my solidarity with Christ." And here's the point. Paul's solidarity with Jesus has made him the talk of the prison. People are talking about him. The whole imperial guard is talking about this odd prisoner that they have who says his chains are in Christ. So who is this imperial guard that Paul's talking about? These were Caesar's elite bodyguards. And some of them may have been in charge of guarding Paul. Paul says his chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole guard, but also everyone else. So wherever Paul was in chains, members of the imperial staff were nearby. And some of these were guards, but some of these were other staff who reported to Caesar. All of them would have seen a prisoner in chains as evidence of Caesar's power. To see a prisoner in chains is to say, yep, Caesar is in power. Those are Caesar's chains. This is Caesar's prisoner. He's bound to Caesar's will because Caesar is Lord. But now, the imperial guard and the household who were used to hearing that Caesar is Lord and the gospel of Caesar, were hearing something else. Having Paul in their custody meant that they couldn't ignore this message that Paul was saying. And as a result, the good news of this other king, Jesus, was spreading throughout the whole imperial household. That's how Paul's chains in Christ were serving to advance the gospel. And it seems that there were some among Caesar's people who also considered themselves to be followers of Jesus. This is at the very end of the letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." We don't know how many in Caesar's household believe the good news of Jesus, but there are some who are there who do. Caesar's chains have helped the gospel spread rather than hindered it. Because while Paul is in chains, the gospel is not. And in another letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The gospel is advancing, and people are believing it right under Caesar's nose. Paul goes on in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think this is not what any of us would expect. I think the natural reaction to Paul being put in chains would be a cooling on the general witness to Jesus among those on the outside, that they might shrink back and speak less. But the opposite has actually happened. The one who is chained is inspiring those who are free on the outside and unchained. Most of the brothers suggests a majority. Most believers near Paul were so convinced by Paul's witness that they put their confidence in the Lord to give them power to preach in Jesus' name. They probably thought, if the Lord can give courage to Paul while he's in chains, then he can do the same thing for us. Again, Paul's chains in Christ are not having the effect that the Romans wanted to have. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So on the outside, people are preaching that Christ is Lord, but not everybody has the same motive. Some are preaching Christ from goodwill, a word that means sheer delight. But others are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. So who are these people? Paul says not only do they preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but also from selfish ambition and a desire to afflict Paul in his chains. They sound like a really rotten bunch to me. I mean, what else can you say about people who want to make life hard for you while you're already in chains in prison? But that's what they're trying to do. Galatians 5, 20 and 21 says that envy and rivalry are works of the flesh. In Romans 1, 28 and 29, Paul says that such behavior is evidence of a depraved mind. Envy and rivalry lead you to begrudge others' success and to delight in their failures. Most people aren't familiar with a novelist named Charles Williams, but he was one of the Inklings, along with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And while he wasn't nearly as famous as Lewis or Tolkien, he did write 7 novels, and I think they're very good novels. He also wrote some literary criticism and poetry, but some of his novels, I think, contain some of the most penetrating insights about redeemed and fallen humanity that I've ever read. In his novel, Descent into Hell, we meet a character named Lawrence Wentworth, who is a minor historian, and he has very little fame. He's not a very well-known historian, and he specializes in a very obscure field of history that hardly anybody cares about at all. And unfortunately for Wentworth, his scholarship is mostly about proving that he is right and that others are wrong. And Wentworth has a rivalry with another scholar named Sir Aston Moffat. Well, his name is Aston Moffat. And Moffat is the opposite of Wentworth. He's a scholar in the same obscure field that Wentworth's in, but he's a scholar because he loves the subject. He loves what it is that he studies. Williams describes him this way. Aston Moffat was a pure scholar, a holy and beautiful soul who would have sacrificed reputation, income, and life, if necessary, for the discovery of one fact about the horse boys of Edward Plantagenet. Again, some very obscure field of history. That's a far cry from Wentworth's selfish ambition. Now, as the story develops, Wentworth learns that Moffat, his rival, is to receive a knighthood for historian. And we wonder, how will Wentworth take the news that his rival is going to be knighted as a historian and not Wentworth? Well, Williams gives the reader a look into Wentworth's heart and how he could respond. Williams writes, "There was presented to him at once and clearly an opportunity for joy, casual, accidental joy, but joy. If he could not manage joy, at least he might have managed the intention of joy, or, if that also were too much, an effort toward the intention of joy. He knew his duty. He was no fool. He knew that the fantastic recognition would please and amuse the innocent soul of Sir Aston, not so much for himself as in some unselfish way for the honor of history. Such honors meant nothing, but they were part of the absurd dance of the world and to be enjoyed as such. Wentworth knew he could share that pleasure. He could enjoy. At least he could refuse not to enjoy. He could refuse and reject damnation. He rejected joy instead. He instantaneously preferred anger, and at once it came. He invoked envy, and it obliged him. He crushed the paper in a rage. Then he tore it open and looked again and again. There it still was. He knew that his rival had not only succeeded, but had succeeded at his expense." This is just one step into Lawrence Wentworth's slow descent into hell. That's what envy and rivalry does. It makes everything, and I mean everything, about winning and losing. And that Wentworth mentality seems to be why these certain preachers proclaim the name of Jesus in part to afflict Paul in his chains. I think they believe that by preaching while Paul was in jail, they could build a bigger following for themselves, and that Paul would just be eaten up by hearing how these other preachers who were free were growing their ministries while he was out of the game. They thought that Paul would writhe in fury, that others were gaining an influence while he was alone, forgotten, losing all of his followers. Well, if that was their motivation, then they clearly didn't know Paul. Clearly didn't know the man. Paul's a lot more like Sir Aston than Wentworth. Sir Aston would give his life for one fact. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's why at the end of this section, he says, "What then?" Which in the Greek means, "So what? Who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." These preachers may have wrong motives, even sinister motives, but Paul rejoices that Christ's name is getting out there anyway. Paul's thinking, so what if they think that they're hurting me? They're not. In fact, they're getting the King's name out there while I can't. Glory to God. The point was not Paul nor his ministry, but Christ, that the true King may be made known to all. And if that's happening, whether by good intentions or by dirty, malicious tricks, Paul will rejoice. While studying this section, I wondered at times if Paul is having a good time in prison, in chains. It's probably too much of a stretch to say that Paul is having a good time. But he's certainly not having the bad time that other people want him to have. He's not having the bad time that the Roman authorities want him to have. And he's not having the bad time that these rival preachers are wanting him to have. So let's think through the application of this short text in Philippians 1. 2 weeks ago, I said that the partnership in the gospel between Paul and the Philippians was kind of like a family business of sorts. And in any business, it's normal to ask, how's business? So, how's business for Paul and for the Philippians? Well, most would look at Paul's situation and say, well, the gospel bearer is in chains, so business must be bad. But Paul says to the Philippians, you know what? Business is great. It couldn't be better. This isn't blind optimism in refusing to face facts. When I read the section of Paul's letter and this letter as a whole, I get a sense that Paul is equipped with what I think of as a second sight, a deeper way of seeing, a second sight. He had a deeper way of seeing the world and what was happening around him than other people possess. It's not that Paul doesn't face facts or reckon with reality. He does. But he sees beyond the surface of what's going on to what the Lord is really doing all around him. He has a second sight that most of us don't have, but that we desperately need. Now, I think it's hard to see how Paul could have had this second sight without soul in the game, without his skin in the game for others, his life given sacrificially for others. Paul could have sat there in prison and thought, I'm not saying anything about Jesus to these people. I'm not saying anything about Jesus to these folks who are keeping me in chains. I don't want them to be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. I want them to perish. But these guards and the household of Caesar, they were the point for Paul. They were exactly the kind of people that Paul wanted to reach with the gospel. And as uncomfortable as his chains were, they allowed him to do what he wanted to do and to reach the people that he wanted to reach. Paul could see in a way radically different from everybody else. First, in 12 through 14, Paul describes how his imprisonment, how his chains in Christ have really served to advance the gospel. Not only that, but the brothers on the outside are more bold to proclaim Jesus. How many of us would just have been wanting to tell the Philippians about how miserable we were in prison? And that if they knew anybody had old connections in Rome or in Ephesus, could they use those connections to spring us free? How many of us would have that kind of mentality? But Paul's second sight doesn't register the situation that way. He still sees his chains, of course, but he sees them as the vehicle that God is using for Paul to be able to proclaim the name of Jesus, right under Caesar's nose. And as we'll see next time, Paul thinks that he will actually be released, but he isn't pining for it. How could he when the chains that he has are providing such fertile ground for proclaiming the gospel on the inside where he is, but also on the outside with the brothers who are more bold now to preach the name of Christ? Then there are those who are preaching out of rivalry and envy and selfish ambition. This could also be a reasonable cause for complaint from Paul. But Paul's second sight sees the situation differently. Yes, there are hateful people out there, but despite their intentions, the name of Jesus is being proclaimed out there in the public square. And for that, Paul says he will rejoice. Business isn't bad. Business is great. So where does this second sight come from? And can we learn to have it too? Because it doesn't do much good if all I'm saying is that there's this amazing Paul who has this second level of sight, but it's not available to the normal mortals like us, right? But I think through this letter, Paul is teaching the Philippians, and therefore he's teaching us, how to develop this way of seeing. And it comes from three sources, all of which show up in this letter, and all of which are available to us. So the first is Paul's relentless commitment to Jesus the King. It's his relentless commitment to Christ. Listen to Paul's heart in chapter 3, 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul didn't just preach a message about Jesus. He was personally devoted to Jesus. His chains in Christ meant sharing in Christ's sufferings. If Paul had to suffer, then he would know his Lord better. Surely if we are devoted to Jesus, if he is our highest loyalty and our greatest love, we will begin to see everything around us differently. The second source is Paul's relentless commitment to advancing the gospel. Paul and the Philippians have koinonia. They have partnership in the gospel. They mutually sacrifice in love for each other and for others. They have soul in the game. If Paul were focused on himself, on his ministry, on his reputation, on his imprisonment, and so on, he would not be able to see the way that he does. But for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain, verse 121. Paul's soul in the game allows him to see in this way. And finally, the third source for Paul's second sight is his knowledge of the biblical story and its patterns. I opened this sermon by talking about Job and how Job maintained his innocence throughout while he was under fire. In 1:19 in Philippians, Paul will quote Job's own words. He too will say, "This will turn out for my salvation." And we'll get into what that means next time. But like Job, Paul assumes the role of the righteous sufferer, and he hopes to pass the test as Job himself passed the test. And although Paul doesn't directly point to it, he knows that Joseph was righteous, and Joseph was also imprisoned. And yet his imprisonment resulted in the salvation of many people, as we heard earlier in the text that was read. Whole people groups did not starve to death because Joseph was unfairly tossed into prison. Paul measures what's going on around him by the stories and the themes of the great story that he knows that he and the Philippians and that we are in. We can all do that. It requires knowing the story that the Bible tells and consciously living within that story. As I said, Paul is teaching the Philippians and us to see how he sees. They're partners in the advancement of the gospel, so they should have this second sight as well. And that Paul's teaching them to develop this, to see like him, I think is most clear in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. When Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So with radical devotion to the Lord Jesus, in partnership and commitment to advancing the gospel, and with knowing our story and living in it, I believe the Lord will enable us to increasingly see beyond the surface of our circumstances and our surroundings. And that second sight will lead us to rejoice in the Lord always. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.